Well, good morning to you again. It's great to have you. We are in the final week of a series that we call Ask Me Anything. And if you're new to us today, the way it works is this. We ask the congregation, we ask friends and members of our church to submit questions, which you all did. And we answer the questions as part of the service. Now, here's the deal. I have not seen the questions. I do not know what we're going to talk about today. So I'll be seeing the questions with you in real time. And the hope is that you will take our conversation together and continue it as you go to lunch or as you go to your small group or whatever it is, your Sunday school class next week, and continue the conversation. Many of you have done this, and you've done the super cool thing of emailing me about what you've talked about, and it's been awesome. And what a series like this does is it gives us permission to talk about some of the things we always have wanted to ask, but we've never known how. So I'm really hoping that you will take us up on this invitation and participate in it. It can be a lot of fun. This morning, the questions are also different between services. So the 9 o'clock questions are different than the 11 o'clock questions. And this morning at the 9 o'clock, we talked about, what did we talk about? We talked about where heaven is geographically. We talked about, can I judge others if I'm open to their judgment of me? We talked about that. And we talked about the difference between Wesleyanism and Calvinism, and actually worked in the word hemorrhoids to the answer. So I'm going to highly recommend that you check that out on our online service. I think you'll enjoy it. We also, and just so you know, we've also been podcasting during the week, doing a pastor's podcast to discuss the questions further. And we've had more hits on that than anything we've put online, and people submitting questions on Facebook, Twitter, online, because they catch the church podcast. So I encourage you to check that out, too. It's a really great way for us to share with people who we are at First Methodist, and I hope you'll take advantage of that, too. With that, I know who I am. We don't need to put that on the screen. And let's jump in to Ask Me Anything, the final week, and let's see where we're going. Some say that not everything in the Bible is true, even some pastors. For instance, some pastors do not believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, as Jesus stated in the Gospel of John. Some say the virgin birth is not true and not essential to Christianity. My question is, if we only take parts of the Bible as truth, how and who determines which parts are true? Is it left to the individual? That is an awesome question. Let's go through that one more time. Just make sure we got it. But some say everything in the Bible isn't true. For instance, some pastors do not believe that Jesus is the only way. I'll answer, those people should not be pastors. Okay? I mean, that's a doctrine of the church. Keep it up. We'll go to the second slide in a second. That's a doctrine of the church, is that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He is our Savior. I see that as non-negotiable. And really, when it comes to faith, I'll get to this in a second, but for me, there are only really two non-negotiables in terms of the Christian faith. What does it take for you and I to worship together and have that be a fruitful relationship for us with each other as well as with God above and the community of the church? And the two essentials are this. One is Jesus is the way, baptism. Jesus is who the church, who Jesus said he was in the Gospel of John. That'd be a great example. Jesus is who he said he was. And we in the church, just, you know, in the centuries and millennia of the church, there have been various debates and discussions about this, but that truth has been arrived upon. And so, you know, for a pastor, I think, to espouse otherwise, to me, that is not in line with the Christian gospel. Jesus is the way. The other, since I'm on the topic, say, what is it that's essential for us to believe as Christians to have a fruitful relationship with each other, is the Lord's table. And that is the presence of Christ. To us, it is a table that is open to everyone. Jesus served Judas, for example. And if you and I can celebrate baptism and the sacrament of communion together, at least for me, there is a fruitful place for us to worship together, and the Holy Spirit can move through us all. So the Methodist Church also lines up along those essentials. Now, we're going to get to some of the others, but here's the thing. To me, those are the only essentials. That's it. And the rest, extraordinarily important, matters greatly, shapes our lives, important to God and the Holy Spirit that we get certain things right. But the church has gotten in a lot of trouble when it thinks that very important things are essentials. And so for us to have a clear line, I think, is extraordinarily important for us as the church. And so, for example, the virgin birth. There is different, traditions that argue different things, and I've certainly know pastors who think about different things. And it's important. I think we need to talk about it. But at the same time, it's not, to me, something that we have to see eye to eye on in order to be a fruitful church together. And I'll kind of give you both sides. I mean, of course, in Matthew and Luke on the virgin birth, we have the virgin birth stories. That's where they come from. They are slightly different in their accounts in Matthew and Luke. And an interesting Bible study is to compare them side by side. But there are also some interesting things that are a little strange to us. And this is where the debate within the church comes from. For example, the earliest writings of the New Testament are not the Gospels. They are the letters of Paul. Paul is about 30 to 70 years before the Gospels. And so if you want to ask the question, and we're studying the Bible in an academic way, this is what we talk about. If you want a first glimpse into the early church and what the earliest Christians thought and worshiped around, it's Paul. And one of the questions we ask is, why does Paul not mention the virgin birth? Because he doesn't. He also doesn't mention any of the parables of Jesus, as best we can tell. And he also doesn't refer to some of the ordinary things that the disciples would have seen. And so we ask ourselves the question, why? Now, the other side of that is Paul's letters are personal letters. I don't think Paul ever wrote anything thinking we would read it 2,000 years later. And sometimes I think he's up in heaven going, oh my goodness, I wish I said something so different than that, because they're still reading it today. Ah, Paul's going to be the bald guy in heaven because he pulled out his hair, just kind of watching the church and fretting for it. But that's to let you know, I mean, there are a scriptural basis for these discussions. And sometimes Christians get a little, the virgin birth, how can I question that? But that's where these conversations kind of come from. Now, for me, it's like, I think we stay with the witness and the tradition of the church. It's scripture, it's tradition, it's experience and reason. So every Christmas, we're going to tell the birth story, absolutely, because it's a beautiful story. It captures the identity of who Jesus is. And we can have Bible studies and small groups to sort of investigate some of these things. I think it can be fruitful. But I would say that that's not an essential, at least to me. And that's kind of a tough area for some folks. And I just encourage us to pray and talk about that together. But let's talk about truth for a second. Another thing you have to remember when you read the Bible is it's a variety of types of literature. We've talked about this before. There's poetry. There's historical accounts. There is just also prophetic literature. There's apocalyptic literature, which is a whole different ballgame. There are a variety of types of literature. And I find that most Bible readers today, when they read the Bible, if they make a mistake, it's this. They read it all the same way, in the sense that we read the Bible like we watch CNN or Fox News, and we just let it speak off the page, but we don't take into account the kind of literature that it is. For example, it's like do you remember when you were a teenager and falling in love and listening to music and, did you take every word of every song literally? No. You just kind of listen to it for a bit and you say, she's kind of pretty. It's a love story. We don't read Romeo and Juliet the same way we watch Fox News, unless you're cold-hearted, maybe. And so when we think about a word about the truth Scripture is trying to tell us, one of the things that I think leads to a more fruitful relationship, both with Scripture and with the church and the Holy Spirit, is that truths will take on a little bit different force, if you will, depending on the type of literature that you're reading. For example, when I read the Ten Commandments, I take those pretty literally. When it says, thou shalt not kill, that's what I think it means. Thou shalt not kill. We don't need to do a whole lot of interpretation. The book of Leviticus says we ought to tithe a 10% of what we have. I don't spiritualize that. I think that's what it means. I also think, though, that there are times we have to have more of an interpretive kind of heart. And the greatest example of those to me would be the parables of Jesus. And that the parables of Jesus are meant to illustrate principles of God's kingdom to us. But unless we enter into the story, we won't get there in the sense that we'll just talk about the facts of the parable. We have to enter in. I got a little bit of an example of this the other day. I'm reading currently a biography about Leonardo da Vinci and his painting. And so, and one of the things I've learned, because I'm not an artist, is that Leonardo would do a couple of things to kind of give his painting an intimacy that other artists did not have. For example, he would most often blur lines between edges because our eyes do not actually see as sharp an edge as we think. We tend to blur colors the closer we get to borders as we see them. And he tried to reflect that in his painting. The other thing that he would do is just to apply as thin a coat, because he would build his colors, but to apply as thin a coat as possible, he would actually use his fingertips. And there are a few places on the Mona Lisa where you can actually see the fingerprint or the thumbprint of Leonardo da Vinci if you look close enough. And when you know that, you view his art in a different way. It becomes an intimate expression of who he was. The parables are like that. And that the closer you get to them, the more you stop dealing with the facts of the story, and then you really begin to see the heart of Jesus himself. And when you make that transition, when you cross that threshold in your reading of Scripture, that's when just a relationship with Jesus just takes off. Because you begin to have revealed to you, I believe, the principles of his heart that so shaped who he is. And once we see those and the Holy Spirit reveals to him, it mightily changes us. So again, when we're reading the Bible, being aware of what kind of literature it is, but also reading it with our heart as much as of our head, I think shapes it dramatically. There are facts that Scripture wants us to know for sure, but there's also a love that God wants us to feel. And unless we do both, we're off. So with that, I'm going to take that and... One other thing I think I should say is that just as a rule of preachers, because it bothers me, like pastors don't believe this, and I know that where that comes from, that question. But, you know, I've always viewed, this is a United Methodist pulpit, and I'm privileged to be a part of the team that occupies it. But my responsibility, I view, is to not say what Andy thinks so much as to represent the United Methodist Church. And so I try really hard to delineate. It's like if there's something that I think or I'm wrestling with or the thoughts that shape my head, I want you to know because I think that's sometimes helpful. But at the end of the day, we have to always uphold the doctrine of the church. And to do so, I think, is really a violation of the office. There we go. Question number two. That made me work. We had a tattoo question last week. I'm missing it today. Those are a lot easier. All right. If Paul's writings are God-breathed, should we reject, ignore, condone, tolerate, accept, encourage, or perform homosexual marriage? Well, there you go. That's the question in the church today. If Paul's writings are God-breathed, should we reject, ignore, condone, tolerate, accept, encourage, or perform homosexual marriage? Well, this is the question that not just the United Methodist Church, but virtually every church in America is debating today. It really is. And sometimes I think we lose fact of that. We are having, just in the whole culture, this enormous conversation about sexuality, identity, purpose, marriage. And it is a very, complicated conversation. So let's kind of break it down. If Paul's writings are God-breathed, they are. They are. There's no if. They are. The Apostle Paul is the most extraordinary evangelist the Christian church has ever had. And I think that anytime we read his writings, that is something we have to remember. I also think, like I was saying before, we have to remember it's a variety of types of letters. the Apostle Paul, the letters in your New Testament are actually arranged by length, with Romans being the longest, so it comes first, and then the letters get shorter as the New Testament unfolds. But you'll have everything from Romans, which is Paul writing an introduction of himself to a church he's not met, and he needs their help because he wants to continue his mission from the eastern half of the Roman Empire to the western half. He wants to go to Spain and preach and establish Christian churches there, and he can't do that without the help of the church at Rome. You also have a letter like Philemon, which is a stewardship letter. He's a preacher trying to raise money. And he's not raising some money so much, but he wants the help of a guy named Onesimus, a servant. And then there's a story about that, and he wants help. And so, you know, I say, and I do believe that Paul's writings are God-breathed. I believe that. And so it's important. But we have to remember within Paul's letters that there's a variety of types of things. So let's move on. Should we reject, ignore, condone, tolerate, accept, encourage, or perform? That's a lot of adjectives or words. Ignore. How should we bring Paul's witness to our debate today? Paul was very concerned about, I would say, if I was going to say in a word, because of Paul's day, and we should have the same concern, purity and holiness. He was concerned about idolatry. And I think one of the reasons we have such difficulty having the conversation in our culture, in America today, is because we've made such an idol out of sex. We've used it to sell everything, and that's gross. And so we have some issues of idolatry that have crept into our discussion. You know, when you say tolerate, accept, encourage, I'll answer that from two sides. One is, in the church, everybody is welcome. And we have to remember that. Everybody is welcome. So should we reject, ignore, condone, tolerate? You know, to some degree, I would say yes. Because everybody's welcome in the church. And if we start, we had a question, I guess, the first week. Can people who are gay participate in the ministries of the church? And the answer is yes. And if we start, you know, having some sort of litmus test or kick the sinners out of the church, we're going to find it very lonely, and that it's just not right. But anyway, about the debate of homosexual marriage, I'm going to refer to what I said before. This is a United Methodist pulpit, and the United Methodist Church on that stance, our stance is that we affirm the sacred worth of all God's people, but we view homosexuality as incompatible with Christian teaching. Now, in the next 12 months, there is going to be a great debate in the United Methodist Church about that, and we should be a part. As for me, that is where I stand in representing where the United Methodist Church is here today. But there are two things, one primary thing that concerns me, and this is Andy talking. In the sense that I'm a big Civil War fan. I don't know if you know that. And one of the things that I have spent a lot of time academically doing over the last 20 years is reading the sermons of the United Methodist Church and other churches too, North and South, in the years that led up to the Civil War. And there was a great debate going on in the church about race at that time. It still is, but it was extraordinary back then. Great, great conversation about race. And you had everything given from Christian pulpits that people who were not white were inferior and created by God to be that way. You'll read some horrific sermons about that. You will also read sermons saying that, no, we have to understand that everybody is made. There was great debate, is my point. And here's the thing. Every church in America, except two kinds, split prior to the Civil War. And because the church lost the ability, I think, to stop talking to each other, continue talking to each other. Because the church lost its ability to have a civil conversation with each other from disparaging points of view, the church is split, and as soon as that happened, the country started fighting with itself. And 850,000 Americans died over that issue in some way. And so while I'm going to stay with the traditional doctrine of the church, I'm also paying close attention to what we learn. Because if we learn that identity and sexuality is wired into us, we're going to have a different kind of conversation in the church, I think. To say if someone is created to be this way, as we like to say, that unfolds a different kind of conversation. I've actually spent a lot of time reading scientific stuff about this research because I want to know what's being said in the issue. Granted, I'm an amateur in doing this, but I want to stay informed because sometimes, you know, revelation is an ongoing process. And while I like and don't want to ignore Paul's writings at all, I think we have to stay open scientifically to what we learn and let that aspect, that God's tool, shape us in what we think theologically in the days ahead. But I would encourage you, I would encourage all of us to continue the conversation, to pray about it. As we go into 2019, the Methodist Church is going to talk about that. One of the ideas we have on the table for a series next year is to do a series on sexuality and to bring in medical folks, theological folks, and counselor folks and have them talk about the issue so we can be as fully informed a community as possible. And if that's something you're interested in the future, let me know. All right. We're working hard today. I am really ready for lunch. Question 3. According to science, our physical nature as animals pushes us towards having as many partners as possible. Oh, here we go. Yes, we are different than the animals in the zoo, but let's go ahead. Why would God make us this way if we weren't meant to live like that? I love the honesty of this question. That is beautiful. That's what I love about this series. Is there a second slide or is that it? I'm going to guess that's it. All right. According to science, our physical nature as animals pushes us towards having as many partners as possible. Why would God make us this way if we weren't meant to live like that? So again, another sex question. It took us a while to get there over the 3 weeks, didn't it? But we've certainly arrived at some of the most fundamental wrestlings of our human nature. I laugh in that one of the best books I read, and this pertains to the previous question too. One of the best books I've read lately is a book called Incognito. And I forget his name. When I email Tuesday, I'll put it in there. But it's done by, I think, the chief neurologist of the Baylor Science of Medicine. In other words, a neurologist, a medical guy, involved in all sorts of brain research and neurological stuff. And he very much will, in his book, have passages like this, that to be a human being is to be nothing more than sort of a neurological response to the various stimuli that we interact with on an everyday. And in other words, we're pretty animalistic in our natures and our drives, and to say that we are otherwise, he would say, is to push the science away. And I would disagree. I think we are so much more than an animal. And I think what makes us truly unique and have the image of God is our ability to inhabit a physical reality, but also a spiritual one. And that, you know, when you start to push these things, like survival of the fittest, you know, would be a great example. And life is nothing more than a competition survival, and if you're surviving, it's because you can outcompete for resources that you need. You know, I look at that and I look at Jesus and say, I look at his sacrificial nature and how he overcame that. And how I, at least, as a human being, am so much more moved by the sacrifice that I see than sort of the science. We have an ability to overcome our nature. And that would probably be my answer to this question, is we do. We have an ability to overcome our impulses. And that is what makes us, in some ways, I think, most divine. We can sacrifice ourselves for one another. Now, I'm guessing, you know, that this is a monogamy sexual question. And so I'm also going to guess that this was written by a guy. And that's just my pastoral experience coming to bear. I don't mean to, you know. And so I would say this too, is to say, I don't think we can always control the first thought that we have. I don't. I've gotten a little bit better on that as I've gotten older. One of the benefits of getting older is that you don't want to sin as much because you don't have the energy. It's not the greatest reason. You know, but you do sort of age into perfection a little bit. And it's not the heart that Jesus wants us to have, but it's a way that he works to save us. And so I don't know that we always can control the first thought, but we can control the second. And that's where I think we really have to let our faith come to bear. And we realize just the depth of our sinfulness. You know, I think the Bible definitely has a witness for us that's monogamous. You know, as a practical experience, as a pastor, I mean, there's nothing more beautiful than I've seen than a husband and wife who have lived together in a long marriage. Well, in fact, we've been tremendously moved by that, have we not, over these past couple of days, by Barbara and George Bush. In many ways, they've been our grandparents to a whole nation. And I don't know if you saw the photo of George Bush looking at Barbara's casket. And, you know, it's just, if you don't messed up when you look at that, something's just wrong. And so, you know, they've given us an example, and their marriage was not perfect. And, oh, my goodness, you know, George Bush was a sinner, if you get to know, read his bio. But God worked in him. And that would be a great example, as to say, is, you know, of what a long-term goal for us could be. But it's hard, because all of us, I say this way, every human being I've ever met has something they can't do. In other words, a behavior that if they engage in, it's just going to destroy them. And it'll vary from person to person what that is. But you're going to have to learn real quick what those are and just wall those off. And just understand you can't go there. Other people might, but the way you are, the way I am, I can't go there, because if I do, it will lead down a horrible road. But our confrontation sort of with our drives and our animalistic natures is one of the most difficult wrestlings that we'll have over a human being. But we have to do it. Because I really think that if we just follow our desires, the truth is it's going to destroy us. And it's going to lead us to a life that we don't want, that's incomplete, that's just partial. And there are going to be all sorts of spiritual gifts, some of which we have, some God gives to us, that we'll never discover if we don't overcome it through, I think, discipline and sacrifice. So I don't subscribe to the theory that just because we have the feeling, that means we're supposed to go that way. Rather, we're supposed to bring, I think, some discipline, some structure, and some understanding into the way we're made, and then craft that through Christ's help into as much of the image of God as we can. So that's a great question. All of these are remarkable. And I really would encourage you to take one, two, or three of them and have that conversation among yourself. And it's you know, the church, I don't care what time it's been in, it doesn't matter. It's always had its issues. It's always had things that it's discussing about. Centuries ago, we used to have discussions about whether or not Jesus was of the same substance as the Father, God the Father, as if they were made the same stuff. And we don't have those conversations anymore, because the church kind of hashed that out. And in our day, we have our issues. We'll talk about them. But I would just encourage you to say, let's stay faithful in the conversation. One of the things I love about First Methodist is that we're an extraordinarily diverse church in just about every way. And I treasure the people who are part of it and shape the conversations that we have. And this is, again, is why I come back to, for me, the essentials are our sacraments. It's what we have to be able to do together. And in terms of, you know, celebrating the Lord's Supper together, there's a place at the table for everybody. And then also Jesus is the way. And again, if we can find cohesion there, I think so much is possible. And the rest, while we need to work it out, persist and pray and work together, it just doesn't reach that level, that sacramental level for me. Those are three questions. I'm going to look. We got time for one more. I was not as wordy as I thought. So, last question, ask me anything. As a pastor, what do you believe First Methodist needs to do better as followers of Jesus? I submitted that question. So I kind of lied to you. I knew that one was coming because I submitted it. And a very poor church employee would not put the senior pastor's question on the list. So I suspected that's coming. As a pastor, what do you believe First Methodist needs to do better as followers of Jesus? Well, I've thought about how to answer this. I mean, I've really prayed about it. And I've got a professional side and I've got a personal side. Which answer would you like? Both. I'm going to lunch at 12:15, so we'll do both. We'll do both. Okay. It's funny because the West Campus, they want it all personal. You guys are a little bit different that way. Let's do both. On the professional side, consistency, I think, is huge. Consistency as a congregation. And what I would say by that means that every seventh day you're here. And if you're not here, you're worshiping in a Christian community near where you are. If there's not one, you start one. That's what Christians do. Consistency, every seventh day. I would also this, is to say, we have to move, I would also say, with consistency over crisis. In the sense that I think there's sort of a latent fear in the church because the church kind of went through some tumultuous things over the last several years. And so we have to go beyond a crisis kind of mentality. And the way I would say that, in addition to attendance, is also giving. In the sense that when we financially give to the church, it's we give because of God's generosity to us and our gratitude. That's what we do. It's like God has blessed us with whatever it is. It doesn't matter, the widow's mite or maybe it's more. But we give out of generosity and out of love and not out of panic. And so one of the things that I've tried to do behind the scenes of the church is to get us to a place of stability where we don't have to quite panic as much as we did. But consistency, I would say, moving beyond crisis and panic. The other I'd say is this. I was very moved when we did the series, Then and Now, Dr. Allen, Charles Allen, pastor back here back in the day. And one of the things he said that has stuck with me, he says, the key to growing a church is, and then he goes through a variety of things that it's not, but then he gets to what it is. And when he says what it is, he says this, it is the enthusiasm of its members. The enthusiasm of its members. And sometimes I think you guys are just a little too subdued, you know? You are. You're not exactly the rowdiest Christians I've ever met. And I'm just speaking the truth in love here, sister, you know? Come on. I know, but it's enthusiasm. And that part of what is you should be so excited about the ministry that's going on at First Methodist Houston. You really should. We are going to serve 21,000 meals to the homeless in Houston this year. 21,000. Now, let's just use this as an example. Something came up in West Chase. They're a little even more subdued than you are, believe it or not. But, all right, so 21, I'll give you another one. So, we are running out of room in our senior high Sunday school room right now. We've got more. Yeah. And we're at the point where we are in one of our six worship services every weekend. We are at the point where just about every week, somebody, some family is joining the church and or somebody is being baptized. We have baptisms after today's service today. That's happening almost every week. Okay, now, if I had said those same things in heaven, okay, which I'm not in a hurry to go. I kind of like being here for now. If I had said those same things in heaven, 21,000 homeless people are being fed. Senior high Sunday school room that's running out of space because we have kids that are coming to church. Not coming from church, but coming to church. We are baptizing somebody almost every week in heaven. What do you think heaven would sound like when somebody said that? I don't want you to tell me. I want you to show me. If you will combine a biblical level of enthusiasm with a passionate concern for the person who doesn't know Christ, in other words, if you will pray as hard for the empty seat next to you and the person that Jesus is trying desperately to reach right now, if you would pray for that person, even though you don't know them, more than what you pray for yourself, and combine a huge enthusiasm for what Christ is doing through your church with a passion to reach that person who doesn't know Jesus, this church will be extraordinary. That's what it takes. A combined sort of, if you will, just tremendous passion for the person who doesn't yet know Christ along with an enthusiasm just for the ministries and the life-changing results that Christ achieved through the First Methodist Houston. If you combine those, this place will, in all biblical ways, rock. Now, I'll give you a personal answer. So it's like, you know, Deborah, I'm married to this girl. I've been married to her for a long time. And so when we came to church, a little over a year and a half ago, our son was a senior in college, and so we live up in the Woodlands, and because that's where we are. And then our son did this wonderful thing. He graduated from high school, and then the University of Colorado said if we send massive amounts of money, they will take him and educate him, which we took them up on that offer. And so that's underway. So we're empty nesters, which is absolutely wonderful. We love it. It's fantastic. I see people with other kids and I pray for them and I say, thank you, God, I'm done with that. It's great. But we started talking about moving into the city, I guess, and then Hurricane Harvey hit. And that just kind of, that just smacked us all. We all got hurt by that. But we're talking about it again. And we're thinking about moving to the city. Don't ask me where. Jesus has not told us where. I will let you know when that happens. But if I were to speak selfishly, okay, this is what Andy and Deborah talk about. Take the pastor hat off for just a second. We want to be in ministry with people who are all in. That's what we love. People who are all in, committed to Christ, love their church, solve problems, do things together, cohesive, extend a hand to partner. Those are the kind of people we just love. And so to kind of get back to the other side of the question is to say, I just think each of us has to do a spiritual gut check and say, am I all in? Am I doing everything I can with every gift Christ has given me to serve Jesus and build his kingdom? Because that's what it takes. If you read scripture, one of the things that you'll find is that anytime there's partial commitment, the community of faith struggles and the Spirit doesn't move. But if we're willing to be a people who are all in, that's exciting to me. That makes me just eager to do more, serve in ever greater ways, encouraged, and I think it does the same for all of us. And I've come to the conclusion, at least on my side of the marriage, that I can't do everything I want to do as a pastor at First Methodist Houston and live 175 miles away. And, you know, it's not that bad. But we're interested, and we're looking for people who serve the same way. Many of you are. But I also think, especially as we just kind of consider relationships with the church, one of the things Jesus is looking down and asking us, me included, is to say, are you all in? And as soon as more and more and more and more of us say yes to that, oh my, what a church First Methodist Houston is going to be.